We'll be turning today to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew again as we continue taking our time through this Sermon of Sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, diving deeply into it to learn what it has to teach us, understanding that this is Jesus teaching us who would desire to be his disciples, who would desire to follow his way, those who would desire to be his people and part of his kingdom, what that actually means, what it looks like. But he doesn't just talk about what it means and what it looks like. He talks to us about how we practically can do that, as we will see today. And we'll be beginning where we left off in that second section of the Sermon on the Mount, found in verses 17 through 48. We will continue where we left off, looking at these several statements Jesus makes regarding his kingdom and its people and their ethics, their rules of life that they live by regarding their relationships with one another and others, as it is, like we've discussed since the beginning here, since the opening of this sermon, verses 3 through 12, it is radically different. It was considered radical teaching of Jesus to say some of the things he says here because it is so different than that of the way of this world. It is wholly different than what we've been taught to understand, taught to believe, and taught to do in this life by this world. It runs in the opposite direction of the nature of our very flesh. It is a whole different perspective and way of living and relating with others. Now, there have been many debates stretching on for years about what it was Jesus was actually doing here. Some would argue that every word that Jesus speaks here harmonizes perfectly with the Old Testament law, that it is a perfect harmonization. It's just the same thing, and that's what Jesus is doing. Some argue that he's actually giving a new teaching, that this is completely new, and it supersedes the old. You know, because when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," every time Jesus says, "You have heard that it's said," he talks about the law. He talks about the commands given in the law of Moses. But then he says, "But I say to you." There is, however, a third way that we can understand Jesus' teaching in its radical nature, because he is doing exactly what he said he was doing in verse 17 that we explored last week when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." This word, this idea of fulfilling, means to complete them. And as we discussed last week, that Jesus isn't teaching us anything the law hasn't already taught us, but he's calling us to take it deeper. He's calling us to understand it more clearly. He's calling us to return to the heart. Because once again, this whole section, these six teachings that Jesus gives us regarding our ethics and relationships with each other, all deal with us moving beyond the letter to the heart. The very reason and means that it is here. Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets." He didn't come to abolish anything, but to expand our understanding. He didn't come to supersede anything, but to bring us back to its purpose and meaning. He says, "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to complete them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." We can understand here, Jesus isn't creating new laws. He isn't creating different laws. He isn't changing any present laws. Rather, here, in the Sermon on the Mount, he is fulfilling what is. He is completing what is by getting us to return to the very heart and reason for the law. He is showing us the true radical purpose of the law opposed to our human nature of sin. And he is showing us especially how it's important for us to grasp at this and to understand this heart. Because Jesus didn't come to erase anything, but to fulfill it, to complete it, to bring us into a deeper understanding of it. For I tell you, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Being the very intent of Jesus and to show us what he's trying to do here. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is what Jesus is trying to do here. He's trying to take us beyond what those, as we discussed last week, would consider righteousness, that righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which we declared last week was no righteousness at all. It was an unrighteous righteousness. It was a righteousness that said, I've done this, I've done that, I've done this, I've done that. I haven't done all these other things. I am okay then. And look at how good I am. Which it was it was not a righteousness at all. It wasn't about just our external actions. Jesus is calling us to reflect upon something much deeper, our internal motivations, the very desire and will of our heart. Because as we will discover as we go through these six ethical teachings of Jesus, he's calling us to move beyond the letter. Which the scribes and the Pharisees were great at following the letter of the law. He's calling us to the heart of it, to make sure that that is written and inscribed on our hearts, that there's not even a desire inside of us to do these things. Because out of the heart is birthed forth our external action. What we desire in our hearts will directly impact and result in our lived lives. Jesus is dealing with our hearts here. And Jesus shows us that just because we can all, I hope we could all say, we didn't stab anyone to death recently. And so just because we didn't murder anybody in recent days doesn't mean we're not a murderer. Because it's not about the action, but about the motivation of our heart, as we will see today in our passage. But as we talked about last week, one author best captured this for us that I quoted. I said, just because we haven't had the opportunity to follow through with that sinful thing we want to do does not mean we are not guilty. Because history, the Bible, all of the people of the Bible show us that we don't stand on very solid ground when relying on our own abilities. I think about Cain and how he desired to kill his brother Abel. And you know what he did? He killed him. I think about David, who desired to have Bathsheba, so he practically raped her, kills her husband, and takes her as his wife. It was all birthed from a desire of the heart. I don't think David would have ever woke up any day in the morning and said, gosh, you know what, I want to go do this, and I'm going to go do it. So often, it's those desires that are deep within us that catch us off guard in those most vulnerable moments. And when the opportunity arises, our flesh naturally leans towards sin. God is so concerned about so much more than what we do and that we don't do. He is concerned about the very motivation of our heart as it shapes what we do and don't do. It shapes how we act in this life and how we relate towards others. We must, as Jesus warns, find a way to have a better understanding of righteousness. A righteousness that exceeds the letter, but gets back to the heart. A righteousness that is not defined by this world and sin, but by the very power of God's Spirit within. And this is what Jesus is going to show us right here as we turn to verse 21 through 26. The first teaching Jesus gives us about murder. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This being the first ethical teaching of Jesus regarding how we relate to others. And now we could read this. We could read this and say, once again, well, I've never done anything to murder somebody before. You know, at least I hope we could all say we've never murdered someone before in actual acting that out. What does this have to do with me? What does this have to say to me? What does Jesus have to say to me? Because we can't be mistaken here. Jesus is saying to us, Jesus is saying to you, when he says, I say to you, he's speaking directly to you. He's speaking directly to us. Well, you may think, I've never murdered anybody, so how does this have anything to do with me? And what we realize whenever we hear what Jesus has to say, it has everything to do with us. But it starts with Jesus first giving us the law. He gives us the command and its interpretation. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. This is really a carbon copy of the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, that is found in chapter 20 of verse 13 of Exodus, which says, you shall not murder. Of course, Jesus adds on this little additional comment about being liable to judgment. But when you read the Old Testament law, you realize, yeah, if you do such a heinous act against someone, in fact, one person once said that there is no other destructive thing to a human relationship than this. There is nothing greater than this in destroying a relationship, and that is to actually take another's life. And I think there's some merit to that. I think there's something we need to grasp from that Jesus starts here. He starts with murder for a reason. And yeah, if you murder someone, you are liable to judgment, even in our culture today. Resources are just poured into these kind of heinous acts, these terrible things that happen. You know, we think that, you know, we want people to be punished to the fullest extent of the law when murder is involved. And resources beyond resources are given to ensure that justice comes. That justice is won. And so Jesus' words are very true here. What more could Jesus have to say? Yeah, Jesus, we understand the law. We understand that we shouldn't do this, and we don't do it. And I would hope everyone there on that mountainside that day at the Sermon on the Mount could say, we've never done this. We get it. But I say to you, I say to you, Jesus looks to us and says to us that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire or hell of fire. Which I believe for most of us sitting here, listening to Jesus teach these words, we can realize that Jesus is using some pretty strong language. Like, whoa now, Jesus. Let's calm this down a little bit. Because who hasn't ever done those things? Who hasn't ever been angry with one of their brothers, insulted one of their brothers? Who has never said, you fool, about someone or to someone? The reality is what Jesus gets at here is ye all are murderers. Each and every one of us, the whole lot of us, we've all failed to meet the standard. Because once again, Jesus is trying to help us understand something. just because we didn't do the act isn't the problem. It's what's in our heart that matters. He's trying to get us beyond the letter, once again, to the heart of the law, the reasoning behind the law. We cannot be mistaken about the standard that Jesus sets here for us. You know, the Old Testament law does condemn murder, the physical act of murder, but Jesus shows us that it also condemns contentious anger. And it will get us a fiery hell just as surely, he says, that we'd be subject to the hell of fire, he says. And here's the thing. Jesus means it. Jesus didn't just say this and nonchalantly just go on. No, he meant what he said. And I want us to read verse 21 and 22 again. But I want to do it this time. And I want everybody to close their eyes and picture themselves there. And picture Jesus looking right at you, talking to you. Because that is what he's doing. He's speaking directly to each and every one of us. Let's take a deep breath. Close our eyes and picture ourselves there with Jesus. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Thank you for taking time to do that with me. I ask now, in doing this, is there any indication that Jesus wasn't being sincere with his words to us here? Let's let that sink in for just a moment. Now, some may say, well, Jesus gets angry, doesn't he? You know, how can Jesus tell us that we can't be angry for our brothers? Didn't he make a cord of whip and turn over tables and yell at people and chase them out of the temple? Yes, he did. But here's the thing. He is God. We're not. God has the ability to be angry and to demonstrate that anger in a loving and just way. I'm going to tell you, we don't. In fact, James tells us the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's what the Bible teaches us about our anger. But he is God and we are not. We can never read into what Jesus did and said to try to justify ourselves. Because right here in verse 22, Jesus shows us there is no justification. And Jesus means what he says. And because of this, we are in a world of danger and hurt. We are so quick to get angry at any form of offense. In fact, in our culture, we champion those who are able to get angry the most. We give platforms to the people who yell the loudest. Government policies in our country are dictated by those who can yell and pound the table. We champion this in our culture. And Jesus means what he says. And we should take what Jesus says to heart. Jesus appeals to various examples, but the primary one is calling someone a fool. The word in Aramaic, which would have likely been a language that Jesus would have used in this time, was raka. Raka meant simple-minded, nimwit, numbskull, boneheaded jerk, a brainless idiot, or my favorite, a blockhead, Charlie Brown. You're just a blockhead. The word in Greek, though, is moros. Does anybody know what word we get from Greek, moros, and we make it in English? Moron! You moron! The clear point here is whether it was Aramaic or Greek that Jesus spoke, which it could have been either one in this time period. These are not terms of endearment that you speak towards someone, that you would think of someone. I don't know about you, but I stand here guilty as charged. Just a week ago in traffic, I was just thinking, gosh, that moron. And I remember those little backseat drivers that I have. Dad, should you call someone a moron? No, I shouldn't. Thanks be to God for those little voices, because they are right. We can all relate to this. At least I hope we can. We can all understand by the standard that Jesus gives us, even in our mind's lips, the things that don't even hit our physical lips. We have thought these things about people to that point. And this is a light thing. To say you fool to someone or to think, gosh, that person's the fool, is a light thing compared to, I think, some of the things that we have thought or felt towards another. And Jesus says to this, we are all liable to judgment. It is no wonder the Bible is full of teachings telling us to put off such things. Just like our passage from last week's family night together from 1 Peter 2 said that we should put off malice, ill intent, slander. We should put off all these things, get rid of them from our lives because they have no place in us. Excuse me, I'm sorry about that. Because all such animosity towards another is sin, just like murder is a sin. And according to Jesus, it is just one and the same. It is murder. One commentator put it best when he said this. Jesus is saying that we must not think we are safe just because we have not shed blood. We are guilty enough to receive punishment if we have harbored anger and contempt. He says, in essence, you may think you are removed from murder morally, but you are wrong. Have you ever wished someone dead or wished a bad thought to occur to them? Then your heart has known murder. In views of this, we cannot escape the truth that we are all murderers. We have all murdered others in our mind and heart. We have treasured thoughts about others that are as fool to us, and in so much we have murdered. This teaching, once again, was very radical. Jesus demands for us a radical righteousness that is not merely refraining from outward sin, but a life of inward righteousness, living that is birthed from within, something that we can only achieve in and through Him. We are all murderers by His standard, by God's standard, and this should drive us more and more to Him for mercy and grace. Because we need to repent. We need to change. And that's what it means to repent, is to change, to literally do a 180, to change your direction. That if we have these contentious feelings in our heart towards someone else, we are to repent of that. We are to rid ourselves of it. And I can't do it myself. None of us can do it ourselves. We need Jesus. It is by His name, by His power, it is through the Holy Spirit that we can truly do this and change our direction. But we have to confess that, God, I'm a mess. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall receive the kingdom of heaven. There's a reason Jesus started with the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, because it all ties back to them. Blessed is the one who realizes, I'm a mess. Because whenever they realize they're a mess, when we realize that we are a mess in turn, there is mercy and grace to be found in Him. And He doesn't just leave us there. He shows us how we can actually do it, how we can actually live it. And this is what the rest of this passage is about. But more important, just right now, I want us to understand, Jesus wants to change our heart. Matthew 15:19 says it best, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, and slander. We need to change our hearts. Our hearts need transplanted. We need new hearts birthed from the Spirit of God and not from our flesh. Because this is a serious business, which is why Jesus doesn't just leave us here. He shows us what we can do to begin to walk in love towards those who we've walked in murder towards. The first thing He does is by giving us verses 23 through 26 with two practical illustrations. The first is found in 23 through 24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is a really interesting picture that Jesus paints for us, especially in this time period Imagine you're a worshiper entering the great temple of God, your sacrifices in hand. You go through the court of the Gentiles and the court of men and women, which are the outer courts, and you get to the priestly court, the inner courts, but you can't go through at this point. You know, you've walked through the temple, you've been carrying the sheep with you, it's hot, it's in the middle of a desert, and you get there, and the priest is there, knife in hand, his hands on the sacrifice, praying over, and then you remember, oh gosh, last night, when Eddie Exeter did that thing, I'm angry with him. I want nothing good for Eddie Exeter right now. And I said some really mean things about Eddie Exeter. And then you pull the sheep back, and you put it down, I'll be back. And you rush out the temple. I mean, this is a really interesting picture. You went through all this trouble to finally get a priest, and you remember that offense that you had against Eddie Exeter because of what Eddie Exeter did. And more importantly, you don't just remember what he did, you remember what you've done. That in your heart, in your mind, in the desires of your very being, you've wished harm on Eddie Exeter. And so you go. You retreat through the great courts to make things right. He might not be your friend. He might be your worst enemy. But you retreat through the courts to make things right with him. Jesus' point here couldn't be more clear, as R. Kent Hughes, a famed New Testament scholar, wrote, "It is far more important to be reconciled to your brother than to fulfill the external duties of worship. Worship is merely a pretense if we have offended others in such a way that they are holding grudges against us. And I would add, it's merely a pretense even when we hold such grudges against them as well. It seems so natural to us to try to make up for our failings in our character, our failings in our integrity, with external religious ceremonies. When our heart isn't right, it's absolutely pointless, though. It's absolutely pointless to go through all the ceremonies in the world, because it's not going to take us anywhere in the matter of where our heart is. If our heart isn't right, if we do not have a right heart, there's no matter amount of giving, there's no amount of prayers, there's no amount of regular church attendance that will ever produce in us a clear conscience and a righteous character. We delude ourselves in thinking it can. When we willfully live a life in what we know to be sin and live in sin towards others and aren't unwilling to do anything about it. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. The sacrifice is pointless at this point. Go make things right with your brother. This is the kind of righteousness Jesus is trying to move us to and move us beyond that unrighteous righteousness of the Pharisees. This is an exercise that is needed because, as Psalm 66:18 shows us, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Jesus couldn't be more clear. We need to first do our best to make things right, and then offer our gifts and prayers. Bringing us then to the second illustration he gives us of how we live this, how we do this, how we apply this to our lives. Come to terms quickly, he says, with your accuser, while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Well, what's Jesus' point here? What's the point that Jesus is trying to make here? Make amends as soon as you can. Don't hold off. Don't wait. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers who are willing to take risk for peace, who are willing to wage peace, because it's that important. Don't put it off. Don't wait around. Because Jesus makes it very clear, it's going to catch up to you. And worse, it's going to catch up to you and be worse than it ever would have been if you would have dealt with it before. Instead of finding relief and freedom, you will have to pay the maximum penalty. And that's what Jesus says here. We're horrible about this in our culture. We seldomly seek to resolve our personal conflicts that could be dealt with quickly. Rather, we gather for ourselves commiserators, people who commiserate with us, join us in our, what we would call, righteous effort to take down that monster. Can you believe what Eddie Exeter did to me last night? Let's go get him right now. Let's go show Eddie Exeter how wrong he is. And instead of dealing with it right then and there, instead of finding room in our hearts for mercy as we have received mercy, because blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, we do everything else to get everyone else on our side and to chase down them because they are the enemy. They're the ones who did the wrong thing. And everyone, because of this, suffers the penalty, the full penalty, not just us. And we destroy a relationship. And it is a problem still. Even though if we feel like we've killed Frankenstein's monster, it's still a problem and it will catch up with us in the end. Jesus' words couldn't be more clear. And we should not ignore Jesus' advice. Bringing us to this point of conclusion, where I'd like us to ask a very important question we asked last week. Does Jesus have anything to say to you? Because he's speaking to you. He's speaking to each and every one of us, directly to us. Does he have anything to say? Are you, too, a murderer? Understand, being a murderer is not just being a shedder of blood, but having a heart full of anger, malice, and insult, ill will toward another. If so, are you ready to repent? Will we be willing to change and be sensitive in our attitude towards others, doing better today than we did yesterday, because we're not going to get it all right today. I'm going to fall short again, probably today. But I'm going to do my best to do better today than I did yesterday. And can we do better tomorrow than we will today? Can we make an effort to truly allow the Spirit to come in us and speak to us and change our hearts? Making an effort that when we see those feelings of contempt and hostility arising towards another, that we would say, God, I know I shouldn't be thinking this. God, I know I shouldn't be feeling this. God, help me to be forgiving as you have been forgiving to me. Help me to walk in love and mercy as you have walked in love and mercy towards me. Help me put off all the rage, the malice, and anger. The teaching of Jesus here could not be more clear. This is not an optional elective. It's a required course. And it's part of submitting to him and his authority. And if we desire to be his kingdom people, a part of his kingdom, if we desire to be his children, then taking on this rule of life and ethic in our interactions with others, not just physically, but internally in our minds, is not an option. It is a requirement. It is a defining mark of what declares us to be Christians. Because when Jesus faced personal insult, when Jesus faced physical attack, when Jesus was hung upon the cross, dying a murderer's death for nothing, dying a terrible and horrific death for us, but nothing he did, everything we had done, what is it that he shouts out from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Exemplifying perfectly what it means to have a heart and desire to love others and not hate them. Understanding that some of us are spiritually dry in our lives because of this, because of where our heart is and how it's oriented towards others, Jesus is calling us to a much deeper way of living. Jesus is calling us to a much deeper understanding. Jesus is calling us to be peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, knowing that we must dare to bring peace, fight for peace at all costs, no matter the risk. May we confess to those we've offended. May we open our hearts again to those who have offended us. allowing God's wonderful renewing and reconciling work to take hold of our lives inwardly in such a way that it pours outwardly into our lives, day-to-day actions. Too much is at stake here for us not to heed these words of life given to us directly by Jesus, as Jesus says to you. Jesus says to us, this is the way, his way, the better way. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen and amen.